I bring you greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It certainly is a joy to think about his life, his teachings, his character, his example, and how that, especially in the series that we're in John, how that he cared for his disciples. And so today, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John 14 and verses 15 to 31. These are 17 verses. And if you can, I would invite you to stand while I read this from the New King James. John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here, and you may be seated. So, as I read this, and I've read this multiple times over the last couple of weeks, as I read this, I see two themes that seem to predominate. There are a number of other important points, of course, but the two themes are the coming of the Holy Spirit and the connection of love to commandments. And in fact, verse 15 starts there, If you love me, keep my commandments. Just like the one song that we sang this morning, Trust and Obey. There's a strong link between trusting and obeying. There's a strong link between loving and obeying. In fact, I think it could correctly be said that the Christian life can be characterized as a relationship between us and God that's characterized by faith and love and obedience. Truly, there are people that take the name of Christ and fail in this kind of thing, and of course that would include all humanity. But there are some who really take the name only as a tag or a title and fail to live and take obedience and the commandments seriously. So if you love me, keep my commandments is a great saying. This is something that we recognize that applies in all of life, whether in the home or in the church or in the workplace. Love brings obedience, and obedience produces love, and love supplies obedience with motive. We remember, I'm sure many of us do, reading in the Old Testament and seeing that obedience has been the emphasis of the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. Well, the religion that Jesus founded has a practical side to it too. It's also authoritative. He not only is Savior, but he's lawgiver and a Lord. And the Bible speaks of the end times when he will be the judge. And people may often find it hard to obey, especially when we're self-confident or willful or frivolous or lazy. So we're called to love and obey. Now, remember again the setting of all of this. Jesus has told them that he's not going to be here long. Jesus had told them, has told them that Peter is going to deny him. And Jesus is trying his best to keep the connection current and to teach them so that they're not so caught off guard at the calamity that's about to come. So he's refreshing and reviewing the love relationship that he has with them and hoping that in this they can stay true to him. You know, it's assumed by Christ that his people will cherish fervent love to himself. His character, his conduct, and his sacrifice excite our love. The Bible says that his love passeth knowledge. Somehow, the marvel of it all, it softens hard natures so that tough characters become gentle. And naturally unemotional persons are melted by the wonderful power of the cross of Christ. Isn't that marvelous? And then to note its position just before verse 16, where it talks about Jesus sending a helper or a comforter or an advocate, it says just before that, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and this will happen. It's an amazing sequence that this great promise that follows is conditioned on loving obedience by his people. Because really, the scriptures declare that the Holy Spirit will help us into a life of following and obedience. That love and obedience to Christ are made the work of the Holy Spirit. But, again, coming back, so I don't explain everything, I don't understand everything in the mind of Christ here, but coming back, we realize that in the context, Christ is saying, don't be afflicted by the thought of my being separated from you. The best proof that you can give of your affection to me is your obedience. That will mean more than any tears that you shed, for example. Now in verse 21, we have some return to this. Somehow it seems like in 21 and 24 that Jesus is lifting his eyes from the 11 that were right in front of him and around him. And with a far-sweeping gaze, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them alive, he loves me. It adds a wonderful benediction that he said to this. He says, He will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. All my faithful disciples will see me in my resurrection, and I will manifest my power and goodness to all who believe in and obey me, even to the end of the world. So Jesus is saying all of these things will continue to unfold, and this will illustrate that my Father loves, and I love, and you can rest in my love. Verse 23 says, if anyone loves me, anyone, very, very clearly he's expanding to all people of all times, and thankfully that includes us. If we love him, we will keep his word. This is the complement of verse 21, where it says, my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. So Jesus is saying, I and my Father will come and dwell with you. And it's the great story of the scriptures, the story that's behind all the other episodes and scenes and the stories of the Bible, is this, that God is seeking a relationship with you and with me. And here he says, Jesus, in his hour of anticipation of going to the cross, he's reminding his people that a demonstration of God's love is that he, the Father, and the Son are going to come and dwell with us. And I speak of things that are spiritual realities, things that are a little bit difficult to say concretely, this is how it is. And yet we experience it as believers, that God is with us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are with us. It's amazing. Verse 24 says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. So these three statements in 15 and 21 and 24 say some things that are somewhat a corollary, like the first one says, love involves obedience. And verse 21, obedience is the proof of love. And then verse 24, he that doesn't love doesn't obey. Now I thought it would be interesting if we think together here a little bit about the commands of Christ. I read one source that thought maybe there would be about 1,000 commands of Christ, of which maybe 200 or so would be especially directed to the disciples, and maybe about 800 that would be for all of the church age. Well, that's mind-boggling to me to try to refer to all of those. Let me start this next section with just this. In verse 34 of chapter 13, he had just told them a new commandment that he gives to them, that they love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So here's again the theme of love, and Jesus in his hour of expectation, immediate expectation of his crucifixion, is in reminding them to love each other as he has loved them. I'd like to now go through a couple of slides here that give us commands of Christ. I'm arbitrary here in picking out commands of Christ that are words to live by. Firstly, he said in Matthew 4:17 that we should repent, for he preached repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Secondly, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light shine. Be reconciled. He said, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that a brother has anything against you, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So be reconciled. Do not lust, he said, amongst other things in Matthew 5. He said, even To look lustfully is committing adultery. He said, keep your word. Let your speech be sincere, yes and no, and keep your word. He said, love your enemies. He said, you know, give them your cloak and so on if they ask for a coat. He said, love your enemies and bless those that curse you. He said, seek God's kingdom. He said, in fact, seek it first. And all these things. And it says, and his righteousness, he said, and all these things shall be added unto you. He said, judge not that you be not judged. You know, we can become scornful, we can become cynical, we can be always complaining. I was in at the tag office this last week and just marked that this man, while he had a pleasant spirit about him in a sort of basic way, I thought overall he was a complainer. I don't know how Joe took it. Joe was right there too. And then he said, to ask, seek, and knock. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. So ask, seek, and knock. You know, we're not being selfish. We're being humble. We're recognizing that we are his child, and we can come to him. We have a place of security. And do unto others like we'd like to have them do unto us. In the 11th place, beware of false prophets, he said in Matthew 7, which come deceptively, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Notice the prayer for laborers. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Take my yoke. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Take my yoke. He said elsewhere to deny that we should deny ourselves and take up our cross, or his cross. Deny yourself. In fact, here it is. Take up his cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. It is personal. And despise not little ones. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So it's a blessing to have the young, the youth, and all together here in the body of Christ. Let's be very careful to not harm the little ones. Be a servant. Whoever will be chief, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man exemplified. We are to love the Lord supremely with all of our heart and soul and mind. We're to await his return. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And baptize my disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Baptize and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. These are 20 that I picked out. I'm sorry if I missed some other really good ones, but 20 commands that are words to live by, words that if we can practice these, we show that we're faithful and loving disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. 20 commands of Christ. Now I want to think about the other main subject and kind of go verse by verse through the rest of the verses as much as possible here. So I will pray the Father. You know, after Jesus made his atonement for the sins of the world, he became a mediator before God. a mediator between God and man. And through his mediation and intercession shall all the blessings of grace and glory be acquired by his disciples. And the asking that he does of the Father is based on an intimate connection and fellowship that they have. They're equals in the Godhead, we believe. And so he's now made the sacrifice. He's now been resurrected. He's now ascended to heaven, and he'll pray the Father. One of the first things that he prayed the Father is that there could be another comforter come, an advocate, a helper, a defender, a counselor, a mediator. The Greek word is paraclete. It means one called to the side of another. So we have all of these ideas coming together here in this concept of a helper, of an advocate, somebody who walks alongside, somebody who teaches, somebody who directs, somebody who motivates, somebody who convicts, somebody. Yes, the Holy Spirit is a person. And not only the things I've mentioned, but the ministry of consoling, of counseling, of defending. Now, Jesus had already stood in this position, helping with tender care their first efforts to stand or to serve as disciples of his. As John writes it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is called an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, he calls him. He's been called an advocate because he's representing the concerns of our souls before the Father. And he's representing these things before the Father in counter to the charges of the accuser. Jesus is our advocate. So that when the accuser comes before the throne of God and says that brother so-and-so has failed, when brother so-and-so comes to the cross of Christ, then Jesus on his behalf advocates for him. But Father, I've paid the price for that sin. It moves me to tears to realize that without that, I'm sunk. So in truth, this is the reason that he's going to go to the Father. We may have already wondered, why didn't he stay with the disciples? Was his work really done? But I believe that he went to the Father to advocate for us. And this means separation, and he knows that this is going to really tug at the hearts of his disciples. So he's taking time to comfort them and prepare them for it. So, you know, I've spent time in my ministry at times preaching, as was my turn, about the passion of Christ, his sufferings on the cross. But I see it right here too. The work of Christ is so crucial. So, Jesus says, I'll send another advocate. I'm going to be up by the throne. I'm going to be advocating for you, but I'm going to send another advocate. The advocate who was going to be with the disciples forever. Oh, grab hold of that, verse 16. This helper that he may abide with you forever. God is not really forsaking us. God is providing for us. God, the Son, is teaching them that there will be another helper and another advocate. And he's going to be arguing down all the opposition and all the objections that can be brought against the believer. He's going to be helping us. He's going to be helping us with the Spirit of truth. He's going to be vindicating the righteous. You know, the world won't receive him, the Bible, Jesus says here. The world won't receive him. Those living by the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, they won't see him. And this Spirit of truth, whose ministry is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, quoting John 16, just in a couple of sermons later, we'll get there in verse 8. You know, that's the Spirit's work, but it's not effective. I think we can rightly see here they won't receive it. It's not effective unless the Holy Spirit, working through the believer, will witness to the world that there is light and there is truth and there is a God. Isn't it something that we can be participants in this? And God help us if there's more to it than what I'm finding here. But that's a blessing that I'm picking out of this, that the Holy Spirit will work in our behalf and the Holy Spirit will energize us and teach us and convince us of truth and righteousness and judgment so that we can be examples of God, of God's will for humankind and win the world. Now he says, I will not leave you orphans. It's an interesting little reassurance. Dear disciples, I know I'm about to be crucified, but I won't leave you orphans. There will be the Holy Spirit. You know, he does sometimes talk amazingly. In verse 33 of John 13, he says, little children to his disciples. Well, these are adults, but he calls them little children. And now he calls them, he's worried about them being orphans. But he says, even though he's about to die, he will come again. Notice, I will come again. And after his ascension, the Holy Spirit will be their comforter, their advocate, their teacher, and helper forever. What reassuring words they are. And then he goes on a little further, a little while. You know, it'll only be a few hours, and the world will have crucified Jesus. But then he says, but I live. And my resurrection will be proof and pledge to you that you will also be resurrected one time. And because I live a life of intercession for you at the right hand of God, you shall live a life of peace here and enjoy glory after. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things. What a promise. What a marvel. You know, if of all the things that I have spoken and done, if there's any obscurity, the Holy Spirit will help you understand it. I marvel at that. I realize there still are the things that we probably consider mysteries, and mysteries are all right. But the Holy Spirit will work to help people, help his disciples understand what Jesus had said, and he said, and bring all things to your remembrance. I pray that that can be our experience too, that the things that pertain to Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all the days of the week, the things that we face, the trials we endure, the challenges and the responsibilities that we carry, that the Word of Christ can come back to energize
to help us to carry on. But there's something else that's even maybe more precious to me, that these men who were to write the Gospels, these men were to be helped by the Holy Spirit to remember each thought that God wanted to transmit and record for history. What a wonder that Jesus may have been including that and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. How could that be? What a miracle and an accomplishment by the Holy Spirit of God, so that they could not only give a true history of his life and death, but also the most perfect recollection of the words which he had spoken unto them, so that they would be able to transmit for posterity the words which Jesus used in his sermons and discourses with them and with others. And verse 27, peace I leave with you. You know, this sounds like the last words of one who's about ready to go away. Peace, the concept of shalom, signifies prosperity, health of soul, serenity, and farewell. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, but I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So back to peace. When I think about Jesus Christ giving to us a blessing of peace, I feel that we need to recognize that Jesus Christ has a relationship of peace and tranquility with the Father, a unity and a connection that probably is part of what he's giving to us, a blessing of connection, a blessing of tranquility that comes through relationship. But he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is a refrain from verse 1 of the chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, but believe also in me. And then he goes on to say about the creating of mansions and that he would come again and receive us unto himself. That verse says that an antidote to the troubled times and being troubled in heart is to believe. Here he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's probable that we should look at the whole of the chapter here. The disciples were to dismiss their trouble and fear because of the many mansions he's going to prepare, yes. Because in verse 6 he says that he's the way to the Father. And in verse 12, that they should carry on the work of Christ and do even greater things than he'd done. And verse 4 and number 4, that they would do all of this under the power of an advocate or helper that God was going to provide. And then in the fifth place, we notice this that we've talked about before in verse 23, that the Father and Son will come and take up residence in the loving and obedient heart. All of these things should be supports for the disciples who are facing a separation from the one they'd grown to love. But then he says, let's take it a step further. Verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So take it a step further, disciples. Don't just put away the doubt and the fear and the troubles because of these five reasons and more, but rejoice with me. I'm going to go away. You know, sometimes we just need to realize that what somebody else's joy is, source of joy is not exactly front burner for me, but to rejoice with those that rejoice is certainly a scriptural concept. He said, I wish you would rejoice with me. And then he says, for my Father is greater than I. Why he tacks on some of these little clauses, I don't fully understand. But in verse 24, he says that the Father has sent him. So we can understand that this maybe could be understood this way, that my Father who has sent me is greater than I, because the sender is greater than the one being sent. But I don't think it's quite all that simple either, because Jesus and the Father are one. And so maybe it's at least in this sense that Jesus is now in the flesh. And so Jesus is equal to the Father in his Godhead, but Jesus is below God the Father in his humanity, as touching his manhood. So, however I leave it for your consideration, Jesus said that I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it comes to pass, lest my death is going to be a stumbling block to you, I have spoken of it beforehand, so that when it happens, you may believe. You know, this is really tough for them. We remember how that they wandered and sorrowed after it happened. We've read the story further. But yet Jesus is preparing the way so that as they regain their senses, they can remember the things that he had said before. And the Holy Spirit's going to remind them of that. And if this plays out the way that I said to you clearly that it will, then it is my prayer as your Savior that your faith will then expect the blessings that I have indicated would come through the sacrifice that I'm making. And so that your sorrow, if not removed, may be lessened. Then he says, I will no longer talk much with you. Well, this seems a little strange maybe, because chapters 15 to 18 are still coming. But still we know the time's short. This is the night before his crucifixion, before the trial and crucifixion of Christ. So it is a matter of only hours till this will happen. And he makes reference to his enemy, for the ruler of this world is coming. So the conflict between the second Adam and the ruler of darkness, the prince of the world, is right at hand. And so as he looks over the whole army of his opponents and feels that he has to wrestle with that ruler, but at the same time he says, there's nothing that can stick to me, for he has nothing in me. I am completely guileless. And then he says, but that the world may know that I love the Father. You know, my love is as strong as death. Though the prince of this world has no right over me, I go to do my Father's bidding, to suffer and to win, and through death to destroy him that has the power of death. Arise, let us go hence. John was an eyewitness. He remembered him saying that. This is not just another story. He was right there. And so they leave the guest chamber. And so the remainder of the discourse that Jesus gave was delivered somewhere in the brightness of the paschal moon. We don't know where, we could conjecture, but some convenient place on the way to the Kidron Brook in Gethsemane. I know it's just part of the story. It feels kind of like we just read a chapter and we'd like to read the rest of it, or it's kind of a sudden stopping.
But I don't quit before I ponder the lessons. Practicing the words of Jesus. Living by the book. What are the key understandings that can quiet troubled hearts and bless us for this week? Number one, if you love me, keep my commandments. I've expounded about that. But you know, I just want to encourage us all to be careful that our obedience is intentional and that we don't excuse ourselves so quickly. Ronald Sider says, to say there is a crisis of disobedience in the evangelical world is to dangerously understate the problem. Self-centered materialism is seducing evangelicals. Only 6% of born-again Christians tithe. Born-again Christians justify and engage in sexual promiscuity, both premarital and adultery, at astonishing rates. This is scandalous. This is scandalous behavior for people who claim to be born again by the Holy Spirit and to enjoy the presence of the risen Lord in their lives. I'm thankful to know that in a group like this, there is a lot of maturity that rises above this quotation. But it is the warning for us to be careful which camp we're in. If you love me, keep my commands. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 says that, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And Paul says in, what was it, one of the Corinthians letters, where was it, that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, very plainly. You know, human beings don't live in a world where God is divided from us. God's right here. God's everywhere. The Holy Spirit is with us. You know, rather, we're internally hardwired to have a vibrant and intimate relationship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. May our consciousness be sharpened again and heightened to commune with the Holy Spirit as we go through this week. And God will never leave us nor forsake us. I think that comes from an Old Testament quote fairly accurately. But verse 18 is basically saying the same thing. I will not leave you orphans. I will come again to you. And verse 26 reinforces this. The Holy Spirit teaches us all things and brings to our minds the teachings of Jesus. And finally, I leave with you. The peace of Jesus overcomes the troubles of life. You know, we were challenged a bit this morning about trusting and obeying. This is a mystery that I don't understand altogether either. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. So whatever this all means, it means at least this: the peace of Jesus overcomes the troubles of life. So that what we're focused on is Jesus. And we can have peace in troubled storms. And we can triumph through him. Let us kneel and pray.
We come to you, our Heavenly Father, on the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come with hearts softened to see how that he loved his own and how he challenged them to love each other and to believe in his provisions and promises. And we marvel at your design that Jesus should die for our sins and that he should go again to make intercession for us and provide us with the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to help us, to counsel us, to console us, to instruct us and to lead us, and to argue our case in the minds of the audience of the world. Oh, Heavenly Father, we face some things that sometimes make us wonder and take a step backward. But we recognize that these battlegrounds that we're on are just the interlude, just the forerunner of final victory. So we pray that you would keep us in your peace, that we could walk in your grace, and that we could witness of your love and power until the end. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.